Today's scripture passage comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I shall preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I will wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, in reading these verses, you can tell that Paul feels impassioned about what he believes. It is our faith that came into being because of the Spirit of God within me. He beckoned me. He called me. It's inexplicable, really, when you consider, you know, I received the Lord at a young age, but I'm saying to myself, what made me bow my knee? What caused me to cry and ask for salvation? The power of God moving, inspiriting me. As Galatians will say, we now have the Spirit of God's Son within us that cries out, Abba, Father. To realize that we can talk to God as our Father is such an amazing... I mean, you go to the Old Testament and you see that the Israelites are very clear about, I don't want to go up the mountain, you go, Moses. Because lightning, all these noise, things are shaking, I don't want to go up there. And you realize that that God who created the universe wants to be my Father, desires me to have a relationship with him. It's such a miraculous thing. Something happens in our life and we're moved. The way that Paul puts it, in particular in chapter 3, if you look at the very beginning, and, you know, he's kind of confused because in so many respects, it's easy for the world to get into our lives and we begin to forget just how marvelous our salvation was. And so he starts off in chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the way he ends this verse is, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When you heard that message of Christ dying on the cross for you, it was almost as if the picture was right in front of you, that you were watching him die on the cross for you because his salvation became your own. And you were touched by this. At the very end of Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, watch the phrase, in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I came to realization that somebody died for me. God died for me, gave his life for me. And it was like we saw that, right? I mean, he's telling everybody, you remember that moment. It was like God moved in your heart. You said, that was for me. A spiritual change takes place. We're renewed, we're recreated. And how miraculous that is, you just can't explain it. Unfortunately, the world gets back into our thoughts, and before long, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, somebody's bewitched you, forget this whole thing of what really happened. He makes mention of it in chapter 4 as well, in verse 15. What happened to the sense of blessing that you had? I mean, I bear witness that at one time you would have plucked out your eyes for me, and we realized that Paul had come in to their setting at a time in which he was having trouble with his eyes. What happened to the sense of blessing? Why aren't we on fire? the way we used to be. So Galatians, if you look with me in chapter 5 and verse 7, the passage opens up. You were running well. What hindered you? What caused you? So all the way through the book of Galatians, he's bringing us back to that foundational point. It is the gospel that is the focus of Galatians, obviously, is the focus of our faith. The gospel, we clearly understand, is the good news. The good news that God loves you. The good news that God is saving you. The good news that God is coming again. The good news that God is eradicating all your sin. As far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. Talk about all the wonderful good news about the gospel. How he transforms our life. How it was all him and none of us. If, in fact, there's another gospel that's being preached, a gospel that says, well, it's kind of part of us and part of him, Paul says, let him be accursed if he preaches that, because it's all him. I mean, there's nothing freeing in thinking that my salvation is based a little bit on my works. There's nothing freeing about that, because I'm wondering, then how much? And then what exactly does he want me to do to be saved? Is it possible for me to be that kind of person? Of course, by the works of righteousness, no man, no flesh should be justified. So all the way through the scripture is telling us this. Somebody is hindering. His statement is, if you look in verse 7, or maybe question that he brings up, you were running well, who hindered you? Who was that? I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't seem to know exactly who it was. He would have mentioned them, like John does in his epistles of John. He mentions specific people. Paul doesn't know who it was. But something is permeating, something is shifting around, hidden, as Jude will say. There are those that are in your love feast, like hidden reefs. They're there. Can't put your finger on them, but the rumors have been flying. The thoughts have been. And it's caused you to lose a sense of freedom. The church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, very clear, there's only one foundation. There's only one foundation the church can build upon. It's Jesus Christ. Our hope and our desire is to preach him. Paul will say to the Corinthians, we came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. We didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but we came pointing to him. It's only him. Man gets in the mix, and before long, somebody's talking about how good they are, or we're talking about we're from this particular sect or this particular influence. Before long, we're talking about the people that we know rather than the person that saved us. And it doesn't take long before the conversation goes awry. And we begin exalting all the wrong things. I remember a number of years ago, there was a church that I had attended, and they were having a church split. And I went to the pastor, and I said, so what's the problem? And he said, well, a couple came into our church and started teaching a class on the side, and they started teaching ultra-dispensationalism. And if you're sitting there going, I have no idea what he just said, then I say, praise God. But the point was is that they were proclaiming things that were outside of the foundation of why we meet. The gospel is the pillar and the support of the church. It is what we're about. It is us proclaiming Christ. Not proclaiming man's wisdom. It's not proclaiming, you know, a philosophy or a method. It is us proclaiming Christ. And to get off of that, things begin to go awry. People begin to talk about all kinds of things that they shouldn't be talking about. And before long, the wrong emphasis comes within the body and a loving fellowship seems to turn on each other. Over something that never was the foundation of the church. If you look with me in Philippians in particular, Philippians in chapter 2, we realize that Paul is calling the church to unite. strange that he would have to do that. It says this at the very beginning of chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the, here we go, same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now he then goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That is to say, you don't come in with your own agenda. We come in to exalt Christ. Period. That's how uncomplicated is that. And how wonderful that salvation message, that wonderful gospel, unites us. You look at the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, if you'll pick up with me in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What was it? What was a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, here we go. You're only pointing to him. Your conversation is about your greatness or your degrees or pedigrees or anything else. It's about how wonderful God is. You want to talk about God? I'm with you. You don't want to talk about God? I don't have much to say. Because whatever conversation it is, it will soon go awry. See? It'll soon divide. Because somewhere along the line, your opinion is going to be different than mine. I know that's shocking. But your opinion is going to be different. But our faith isn't about opinions. Our faith is about the truth. Paul will write this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he states this in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now that phrase comes off of him saying that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And the realization that in order for anybody to be pleasing to God, it's a mystery. It is the mystery of the gospel. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he changes your heart. He transforms. You're not the same person. If any man is in Christ, you become born again. Old things have passed away, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. That's a rebirth. That's a born again. I didn't do that. You didn't do that. God transformed me because of my love for him, because he was first place in my life. It's a mystery. Godliness is actually a mystery. You can't make yourself be godly. The harder you try, the less godly you are. Because you just get frustrated and miserable and angry at everybody else because they're not as good as you, which makes you feel better just a short time, but then now you feel more miserable. It's a long story. But but the point is that there is no peace for the wicked, but it's only through the rest of Christ. So Philippians chapter 2 says, look, here's the deal. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, Philippians 1, 27, I'm sorry. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, watch the phrase, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now my question is, what unites a church? And the answer is very simple. We have one focus. It's the gospel of Christ. And how freeing it is when you think about it, because, you know, you don't need to come into the church saying, you know, in order for me to be somebody, what do I have to do? You just come in and you start right away loving God, and we're just immediately attached. I mean, isn't that freeing when you think about it? That you don't have to jump through any hoops, and you don't have to prove yourself to anybody. You just love God because of what he's done for you. And wow, are we so united. And when we talk together, we're talking about how wonderful this gospel is, not only the hope that's within us, but how the opportunities then begin to afford themselves, or we begin to see or realize certain wonderful opportunities to share this gospel with somebody else. And the church becomes a light. We encourage one another. For what purpose? To proclaim the gospel. Whether it be in word or in deed, we encourage each other. You know, we say, brother, you know, you want to get your life right. You want to do the right thing so that we can be a light. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify God in heaven. But we're not doing the good works to be saved. We're doing the good works that our light would shine, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and we begin to unite around this work. We go out into the world and we get beat up and whacked up, and we come back to the church and we then surround each other and begin to encourage one another and say, brother, let me pray with you. Let me mend you. Let me help you so that we can go back out into the battlefield and proclaim that wonderful gospel, because that's why we exist. It is the main point of Galatians. And in chapter 1, if you go back all the way back to with me, Paul states this in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. What is this? The gospel. This is the gospel. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Now, there can't be a different gospel than this. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They want to distort, if you look at it at the end of verse 7, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, there's a gospel contrary. There's a gospel contrary, verse 9. This isn't our gospel. The gospel is very clear what it's about. Not by any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his grace and according to his mercy, he saved us. See, we come to Galatians chapter 4, and there's obviously people that are hindering. We don't know who they are, but they've caused freedom to be drawn away. Freedom is that sense of how wonderful it is that God loves me and I am now free from my sin. How wonderful it is that it's all about him and not about me. How wonderful it is that I don't have to jump through hoops. And how wonderful it is that I don't have to impress everybody. How wonderful it is that I don't have to please men. How wonderful that I'm free from all these things, because they can really weigh you down. And the gospel is free. But then you start hearing whisperings and you start hearing murmurings. And after a while, you begin to stay a little bit longer and you begin to listen to what people are saying. And they take your focus off of the wonderful love of God. I mean, Hebrews says that we should set our eyes on him. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians says that we should set our affections on things above. But somehow we start being drawn away and other things come in, and somebody in this particular context, people are talking legalistically, or they're talking about the law, or unless you do these things, unless you do these things, unless you drop these hoops. But that's not what the church has been saying. And this is what the church says is it's the gospel. But there have been those that have crept in that have begun to feed other things into the body. And because of that, there's disruption. Hindering would be the word that is being used. You see the same thing if you look with me in Titus in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, which Paul is very much concerned that there are many rebellious men. Here again, this may be a shock to you, but there's a lot of people that are extremely rebellious. And they're empty talkers. I think about all the letters, all the epistles that are written, and so many of them are focused on people coming in, disturbing the church. I mean, I love people coming into the church. I'm so thankful that we have visitors. Don't try to change us, because we're not changing the message. So you're going to be miserable and pretty much out before long, if in fact you try to move this message, because we're not moving. We stand on the gospel. We know we stand. We're the pillar and support of the truth. You go all the way back to Korah's rebellion with Moses. And you remember Korah's rebellion? Remember what they said before God? Remember what they said before the whole group? They go, who made Moses number one? I mean, we're just as holy as he is. I hear that all the time. Who made you pastor? Well, God. So, you know, that's the same thing that fundamentally God said, as he says, call him out of the tent, bring him here in front of everybody. He says, if I don't open up this earth and swallow him alive, then obviously Moses isn't the guy. But if I open up the earth and swallow him alive, Moses was the guy. What do you think happened? Yeah, they all go straight to Sheol in front of everybody. Why? Because Aaron and Miriam start questioning Moses too. And God says, you know, I put him there. This is why we believe very strongly in ordination. I don't believe somebody should be in office because they went to college. I believe they should be in office because they were ordained and they were recognized by the body of Christ that the Spirit of God was moving in their lives. Are there people that fall to the wayside? Absolutely. The Judas? Yeah. Was he chosen? Yes. That's very interesting, isn't it, when you look at that? So you have those that fall away. Nevertheless, God still chooses them for a purpose. And God is the one that orchestrates this. People will come in, they'll go, yeah, but I think I'm just as, you know, much in authority as you are. You're not. Any more than a child is in authority over their parent. My kids used to ask me, why are you the one in charge? And I said, because I was born first. It really doesn't get any more complicated. If you were born first, then you'd be in charge. So it didn't happen that way. But if you look in Titus, it says this in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision or those of the Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. You see the church start getting upset? It's because they're empty talkers, deceivers. Because somehow the conversation got off of and got onto whatever subject it is. And it is bizarre how many handling snakes, all kinds of things that people can bring up that are so against the God. Galatians chapter 4 says, you were running so well, who hindered you from obeying what is true? What is the truth of the gospel? It's all God. So anytime man begins to elevate himself, you know, and what should be preached from the pulpit? It's all God. We're all saved by his grace and his love. And this should never move off of this pulpit. There's a little plaque here. Let me read it to you. It's actually a quote from Psalm 29, too. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And that's what we should never stop doing that. But once the conversation starts going into the realm of me or what I want, you watch. Destruction comes. And it's very interesting how he equates this. If you look with me in verse 8, he states this, and if you look with me in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This didn't come from a calling. This came from somebody else outside. This wasn't the Spirit of God moving in your heart. You didn't come up with this idea yourself. Somebody started planting ideas in your head. Our salvation was so powerful that the Spirit of God literally called us. And we can say, I believe because he is real in my life. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Then he gives this interesting illustration that we've read before. And the illustration is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as it's used in the Gospels. In fact, if you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 16, it is this point that I kind of want to focus on today. And that is just how subtle that old leaven is. And why he would use the analogy of leaven. That's a very interesting thought in and of itself. Shouldn't surprise you that the first people that were trying to interject it would be the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, like in Galatians, there were those that were all about self, elevating themselves. Scripture says that the Pharisees do all their works to be noticed by men. So the gospel is pointing to God. Man's religion is always pointing to himself. So the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asked him to show a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there'll be no storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. For the sky is red and threatening. There will be a storm. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" And then he states this in verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, sign, fundamentally, without us going into too much detail about this, is just somebody seeking something that they want. And so they're always demanding. They're always requesting. They're always wanting something for themselves. So it's, and it is to be noted in verse 4 that an evil and adulterous, see the word there, adulterous, that's be an unfaithful. An unfaithful would really focus on the point of unwilling to trust in God and only wanting what they want. What makes somebody adulterous? They're unfaithful to the one that they have devoted themselves to. Okay, so who are you trusting in? God. So why do you keep coming up to him and saying, "Do this for me, do this for me, do this for me, I want this"? Why are you so in love with the things that you desire? Why don't you love him? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So if you love the world, you love somebody else, you're an adulterous generation. So the point is, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. A sign will not be given except for the sign of Jonah. And he left them and he went away. Now, Christ is going to draw this into an analogy with the disciples and going to warn them about the leaven. Pick up in verse 5. "The disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread." Now, what we know is that Christ had just fed the 5,000, 4,000 now at the end of chapter 15. And so they begin to discuss with each other about having bread, I guess. We forgot to take the bread. Maybe we forgot to take the bread. So Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." Now the point is that they didn't get the point. I mean, we won't try to get it in their heads. It's just that they just totally missed the point. The question is, what exactly is the point? And what's interesting is that Jesus clearly knew where they were heading on this. And he knew the tendency of man to focus on his own desires, whether it's self-gratification or self-preservation. You be the judge. But man is self-consumed, not God-consumed. If in fact we were consumed with God, then we would be faithful. If we're consumed with other things, we're unfaithful. So what is seen is that the disciples are thinking about themselves. They're thinking about how in the world are we going to get the bread, which is trusting in themselves. But there's something also very subtle in this whole text that you may not pick up on. And that is, you might want to underline it. It says this in verse 7, "And they began to discuss among themselves." That's a key phrase. You're going to see it again in verse 8. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread?'" Now, what they could have done is they could have come to Jesus and they could have said, "How are we going to eat tomorrow?" They didn't. Why? Because at that moment, they began to think in terms of preserving perhaps their dignity, preserving perhaps some, once again, facsimile of position, but they weren't going to show themselves unbelieving. So when we're having a problem with something, our tendency is to, unfortunately, not talk to God. but to start talking with everybody else. Mm-hmm. You know, I got this problem. Mm-hmm. Or we might not even say problem. We might say, do you know such and such has a problem? Do you know how he feels about that? You know, we might bring them in, or we might bring some conversation in that would somehow maybe even agree with our side or our way of thinking, would somehow get the conversation on us and what we're going to do about something. Probably the thing that would probably be most unsettling to us is if the person said, have you talked to God about this? Because it's not talking to God that's on their mind. And I personally believe that's the leaven. You don't see it coming. Because you start getting into this self-protective mode. And before long, you're devising ways to do things and leaving God out of the picture. Now, let me just tell you where that's going to lead. That's not only going to lead to frustration, but it's also going to lead to gathering more people to think like you. You're going to come up with some kind of solution, and before long, you're going to begin to stir other people, and you're going to say, how did that leaven spread? Now, why he would use the example of leaven is to be noted. And let me get a little scientific with you. And quite frankly, I'm not a chef. But my wife actually used to do this. So she used to do, you know, add the leaven to the dough, and then she'd put it in the room where our air conditioner didn't work too well. And the light and the sunlight shone in, and you would come in a few hours later, and these wonderful rolls were, you could smell it throughout the house. Why don't you do that anymore? Anyway, the picture here is that you take and just put a little leaven in the dough, and what begins to happen is, and here again I'm going to get very technical with you, the dough produces carbon dioxide, to let you know what happens, and the carbon dioxide actually forms a gas. It forms gas pockets in the dough, mm-hmm. which make it rise. Now, what we're seeing is something that's interjected makes something rise. And I don't know if you're feeling the pride in that or not, but something's rising. Now, beyond the rising, if you leave it too long, it will ferment. And it'll become alcohol. Which before long, it now controls you. It's a very interesting picture of, and so beware. Your thought is initially, yeah, I'm just kind of working this out. And Jesus goes, you don't even want to start. You don't even want to start. Because it's going to come in, you're going to start feeling really good about yourself. And after a while, you don't even want to change anymore. It's not going to go good. It's going to go worse. You're going to go, wow, I'm a lot bigger. He goes, yeah, you don't want to sit there any longer than that. In this particular passage, what you read is that the emphasis seems to be you're talking among yourselves. And if you drop on down, if you look in verse 12, they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of the bread, finally, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was the trusting in themselves, wasn't it? To clarify it even more, if you look with me in Luke in chapter 12, it says this in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of multitudes had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. Wow, that would have been something, wouldn't it? Have been to concerts like that. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, what is hypocrisy? It's not being transparent. That's what hypocrisy is. It's putting on a facade. It's discussing things among yourselves. And before long, it starts permeating the whole body. Ideas start going. The passage reads, But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Where does leaven? You're dealing with things yourself. You've stepped away from the gospel. The gospel is all God. He saves. No matter how difficult your problem is, no matter how great your sin is, he saves. And you can come to him and you can confess him and you can be straightforward with him. No, I got to talk to somebody about it. No, you don't. Now, it doesn't mean you can't share. It doesn't mean you can't receive help and counsel. But what it's talking about is that before long, you begin to rationalize your way of thinking. And you begin to discuss with one another. And you become haughty and high-minded and full of yourself. And then you don't immediately then just tell everybody how you feel. You just start whispering. That's all you have to do. Proverbs chapter 18, if you look with me, kind of gives this sense as well. Proverbs chapter 18. It says this, if you drop on down to verse 8. It's almost like everything goes back to food. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. You know what he's talking about? What he's talking about is, you ever had anybody come up to you and they go, come here, I'll tell you something. Watch. You don't want anybody else to know. Just you and me. There's just something about that. It feeds into your senses. Somebody's willing to confide to me. Somebody's willing to confide to me. I must be pretty special, and it's a secret only I can know. There's kind of a esoteric thing in that. So you begin to treasure it up, you know. It might be about somebody in the church, or it could be about something you don't like, and you just begin to share. Did you ever feel this way? Yeah. Well, that's really special. He shared it with me, but it also gives me ammunition in case I ever need it against somebody. You kind of, it goes down to the innermost parts. You treasure, it actually means you treasure it up for another opportunity. It basically is what it's saying. And you know, scandals, gossip, all those kind of things, evil stories are easily swallowed. I mean, for some strange reason, the good news is not grabbed onto as readily as a whisper, a bad. Proverbs 26 will say the same thing and really warn us against those that will bring in. And once again, I do think it's interesting that Paul doesn't even know who's bringing in this information. He doesn't even know who's bringing it in, which is telling us what? The guys are whispering. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 26, if you look with me, it says this. You got to beware of a man who deceives his neighbor, verse 19. And then he says, oh, I was just joking. Of course, by that time, he's already done his damage. And then he goes on and says, lack of wood, the fire goes out. But where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Which is telling us, if you have whisperers, what is being built up? Contention, right? Like charcoal to hot embers, wood at the fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer, again, it's in here, are like dainty morsels that go down to the innermost parts of the body. Yeah. I mean, a lying tongue is what this is about. And, you know, it says in verse 25, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him. You know, I like conversations that kind of start off, you know, those whispering conversations. You know, I really love the body. But this, or they'll start listing all the wonderful things, and then they'll throw in the one leaven, right? That's destructive. It says, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with deceit and guile, His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Whispers. And, you know, there's all these warnings of rebellious people, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that come in and they literally push a spirit of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're going to have people that come into the church, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, and they will actually exploit men and people in the church with their greed. In other words, they'll begin to use people and begin to beckon them through maybe money or means or whatever. I think that's why Proverbs says, you know, a rich man wants you to sit at the table, put a knife to your throat. Because he probably wants something if he invited you. Not those in the church, but I'm just saying. But when you think about these things, you realize that there are a lot of influences that can easily come. And the one simple question is, are they wanting to proclaim the gospel? Are they wanting to elevate Christ? Or do they have another agenda? Is their focus, what is God saying and how can we encourage you to draw closer to him? Or is their focus maybe a little beef, maybe a thought, maybe an idea that goes aside from, that they bury indifference with something? Is it divisive in any way? Scripture is warning us about these things that come in. And the way that Paul ends this particular passage, and we're clearly running out of time, but the way that he ends this particular passage is, he says, I wish that they would mutilate themselves. Now, here again, we might perceive that being a little overboard. Let me maybe translate it. It does sound better in the translations. He's literally saying, I wish that they would cut themselves off from us. And I mean, if they're so miserable, if they're so miserable, why don't they leave? I've often wondered about that, you know. But no, they just keep throwing out that leaven, you know, and it just causes, you know, more people to rise up, and it just causes more people to get drunk with their own desires. And before long, you know, it's fundamentally like, and we'll just end with this passage in Isaiah chapter 28, when he begins to talk about the way that God's people have rebelled against him and how their pride had literally taken them away. He describes them this way in chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Where did the alcohol come from? You got to have leaven to make it. And to the fading flower of the glorious beauty that God has given. He goes on and he talks about verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength of those who repel an onslaught of the gate. And these also reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgments. All their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I mean, where does it lead? God is wanting us in the passage to, and here again, Paul is warning the church. You don't want people to come in and hinder you. You say, well, Pastor, how do I stop this? First of all, don't listen. If someone's implanting things that are destructive, just say, you know, brother, you want to talk about the Lord? You want to build somebody up? Fine. I'll pray with you. You want to maybe share some of your own problems that you're wrestling with? We'll pray together and maybe go to Scripture and maybe help you through that. But if you're trying to cause a division or strife in any way, I don't want to have any part of it. And you can actually begin to stop the whole thing. I know very much so that God takes us through Scripture at certain periods of time for purposes. And I don't always know. I mean, I don't know. You'd be surprised how much I don't know. I mean, it would just blow your mind. But my brother used to say, I've forgotten more than you know. I don't know why he would say that to me, but I know that God is going to use it in a message such as this. There are times I have these little conversations with the Lord. I go, why are you wanting me to preach on this? But that's why I just go through one scripture after another scripture. I don't believe it's good for a pastor to get on a horse, so to speak, a high horse, 11 horse. I don't believe it's good for him to do that and just keep repeating the message because now there's probably a problem with him. But I do believe that God gives us scripture. All scripture is inspired. And he takes us through different passages, and he knows exactly when they're needed and when they're not. So may the Lord bless this particular message and help us in this time. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the clarity of it. Lord, thank you for rescuing us out of that sin that would so easily beset us. How wonderful freeing your gospel is. And how you long for us to be there, remain there. As you tell us in your word, as you began in this wonderful path of forgiveness, salvation, so walk in this. And Lord, help us always to walk in the spirit of your power and it to always be about you and not about us. Amen. Help us to die to ourselves. Help us to proclaim your message and unite around the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. If there's division and strife within your home, there's a wrong focus. Somebody's thinking about themselves. If there's really any fellowship, if there's any uniting at all, there has to be a united mind, united heart, and it has to be Christ. Because anyone else, it would just develop in pride. We're beckoning you to get your heart right with God, to love him more than anything, to not let anybody move you off of that wonderful focus of following him, of elevating him, of glorifying God to the glory that is due his name. You pray a sunny place.